If you're visiting, I want to welcome you a little to Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us as we worship the Lord and open up His Word and study it. You can turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and also Matthew chapter 5 for our scripture reading. While you're doing that, just one quick announcement. One of the central things we get to do on a Sunday morning is come to the table of the Lord and take the Lord's Supper together. And it's been a number of newer folks who were asking, hey, when this goes around, how do we do this? And just wanted to clarify, as the bread and cup come around, just feel free to take some bread and eat it right then and there. And then with a cup, same thing. When that comes around, this is a meal for all believers. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to the table. If you're not, we'd just ask that that would pass you by. Wouldn't make sense for you to take the Lord's Supper anyway until you come to saving faith in Christ. But I wanted to just mention that for some of our visitors. This is really a central part of what we do on a Sunday morning is remember the Lord's death and proclaim it until He comes. Our scripture reading, like I mentioned, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. We're just in one verse this morning. And then in Matthew chapter 5, so both places, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I want to mention, too, this is just a disclaimer that this message on the seventh command reaches into some pretty sensitive issues and topics, so this is just a warning for parents with smaller kids, just a fair warning ahead of time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we sit under the proclamation and explanation of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would do your heart surgery, that you would speak to us, rebuke us, warn us, as you have, even in this passage, in the words from the Lord Jesus, that sexual sin, like all sin gone unrepented, sends people to hell. So, Lord, help us to feel the gravity of what's at stake here. Help us to heed the words and make lifestyle changes and repent where we need to. We pray now your blessing on this preaching and your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is hard to think of a sin more destructive, more pervasive, more pandemic, more insidious than the sin of sexual immorality. Human history and human nature tells a story that is a long trail of tears surrounding the seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. Philip Ryken, who is the president at Wheaton College, was a pastor for many years at 10th Presbyterian, said this. He said, prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex, even within marriage, as a necessary evil. Tertullian regarded the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but taught that sexual passion was always a sin. Many priests counseled couples to abstain from sex altogether. The Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days so that by the time of Martin Luther, the list had grown to 183 days a year. Praise God for the Reformation. But I'll say this, sex isn't merely utilitarian, it isn't only for procreation, but today it's the exact opposite extreme. The culture doesn't want more babies. Sex is viewed as merely recreational. But per usual, Satan loves to attack the gifts of God, babies, families, and sex. And so the seventh command is a profound command, and it has wide application for us today, just like it always has. Just a little recap. Command one, no other gods. Two, no other idols. Three, no disrespect to the name. Four, remember the Sabbath. Five, honor your parents. Six, no murder. And seven, no immoral sex. Let's look at verse 14 and start with a word study, an explanation of the seventh command. Verse 14 in Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. The verb to commit adultery is the word na'ath, and it occurs only 34 times, actually, in the Old Testament. It's basically the same way we understand adultery today. It's a sexual liaison with someone who's already married. The idea, as one scholar put it, was that no one is allowed to have sex with any married person except his or her spouse, and no married person is allowed to have sex with anyone other than his or her spouse. Pretty straightforward, pretty basic. The neighboring countries in the ancient Near East to Israel called this the great sin. And I mention that just to say that pretty much every culture has agreed that adultery isn't a good thing. On the contrary, nothing can tear a family apart faster or a nation faster than adultery. And so it was really a capital offense. Verified adultery resulted in death. It was an offense against the spouse, but even more than that, an offense against God. The story of Joseph illustrates that. How can I do this sin, this great evil, and sin against God, he says. Adultery was primarily a sin against God. God is the one, after all, who instituted the design of marriage and family. This is his design. Consummation sealed the deal, and when a spouse broke that covenant, it was a big deal. Marriage is so important, family is so important, that to mess with it was literally a capital offense for the nation of Israel. It's interesting about the word used in verse 14, the word for adultery, is that most of the uses are actually in the context of Israel and their unfaithfulness to God. It's most commonly used, actually metaphorically. It became the primary pejorative illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. Adultery was the physical illustration of religious idolatry. You know, when you get to the book of Proverbs, you see the warning after warning after warning of this sin. Proverbs, as you know, is written basically as a youth manual for the sons of the king. It was for the house, the royal household, of obviously used for all of Israel. But you instantly see that adultery and sexual sin is one of the primary warnings in the book of Proverbs. Sexual sin is personified as a woman who's seldom found in her own home. She uses smooth talk to seduce the naive to her bed. The Proverbs, in a most poignant and poetic way, describe the loss of wealth, the loss of life that come from indulging in sexual sin. It's a lie. It's a mirage. It won't satisfy you. It will ruin you. It will ruin your life. It will destroy your family. Don't do it, is the message, really, in the whole Bible, but particularly in Proverbs. When you get to the New Testament, the seventh command gets expanded and expounded, actually, beyond the bounds in the Old Testament. The command gets applied way beyond just a marriage. Let me give you some examples. But let's start with what Jesus says about adultery. In the context of marriage and divorce, Jesus invokes adultery as a sin so severe, so catastrophic, that it becomes a justifiable reason for divorce. Not ideal, but at least a grounds for dissolving a marriage. He says this in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And the word that Jesus uses is the word, Greek word porneia, which is the word where we get pornography or porn. He says in Matthew 5:32, he says, whoever divorces his wife, except in the case of porneia, causes her to commit adultery. It was a broad general term, porneia that is, for all kinds of sexual immorality, bestiality, pedophilia, incest, homosexuality, fornication, you name it. But I need to say this, that adultery actually uniquely implies unfaithfulness in marriage. So Jesus alludes to the seventh commandment here. Paul takes it actually a little bit further. He talks a lot about sexual sin in a great many passages, but I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to connect the dots with what Paul says here to the Decalogue, the Ten Commands. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's the fifth command. For murderers, that's the sixth command. The sexually immoral, that's the seventh command. Men who practice homosexuality and slavers, that's the eighth command. Liars and perjurers, that's the ninth command. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. What I want you to notice is how Paul applies the seventh command. The normal application, the obvious application, would be a husband and a wife, and one of them sleeps with someone else who's married, or someone else. That's the classic example of adultery. But Paul, clearly making his way through the Ten Commands, as you can see, uses the broadest definition for sexual sin possible, and then he adds the example of homosexuality. And my point is merely this. The explanation of the seventh command has a broad application. It's sexual sins of all kinds. So let's look at some of the reasons behind the seventh command that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Why this command? Why is adultery wrong? Why is sexual sin a big deal? Well, I've got, I think, five different reasons I want to pull out for us. Number one, sexual sin uniquely breaks the marriage covenant. Jesus explains this when he talks about marriage and divorce, and again, he uses adultery as an exception for divorce and remarriage because adultery uniquely breaks the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant, as you know, is consummated with sex. The kiss at the wedding ceremony is just symbolic. Nothing more. Sex is what ratifies the marriage covenant. The verbal vow is just a symbol of what happens privately. The one flesh union is so precious, so sacred, so spiritual, you want to be really careful with it. In fact, young people, take note of this. You really want to value this and guard this. Because to tamper with it has far-reaching consequences both before, but especially after marriage. If I could put it this way, adultery is worse than premarital sex because it breaks the covenant in a unique way. And I'm not saying other forms of sexual immorality aren't wrong. They are. The scriptures are very clear. But adultery is particularly damaging. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. The male and female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which are intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. Purely from a design perspective, going back to Adam and Eve, human beings made in God's image are not designed to separate sex and marriage. In the words of Jesus, from the beginning it was not so. Sexuality is so powerful at times it can seem more like a curse than a gift, especially when we contradict the created order, and that's what adultery does. Philip Ryken put it like this. He said, since sex is like super glue, squeezing it out at the wrong time or in the wrong place always creates an awful mess. The wrong things get joined together, and getting them unstuck again tears at the soul. This is why adultery is forbidden. It's because sex is a great force for good, but only when it's used to join one man and one woman for life. I'll touch on this later, but this is a good time to mention that we could state this all positively. Instead of don't commit adultery, it's a sin against God, it will ruin your life if you mess up, which is true. Rather, we could say it this way. Love your spouse and invest in that spouse and be faithful. It will honor God and it will really bless your life. The heartbeat of the command, really, if you get down to it, is faithfulness. Faithfulness to your spouse, faithfulness to your kids, faithfulness in general. If you can't be faithful in the most important relationships, you probably won't be faithful in the less significant relationships. The marriage covenant is worth protecting and investing in. The second reason for the command is somewhat similar. Sexual sin mars the gospel. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. It's a really profound theological significance to marriage. This is the Apostle Paul's argument. He says of marriage, it's profound. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And this is really interesting what he says for many reasons here. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Husbands, that's what you're to do. Just as Christ does the church. That's the reason you do it to your wife. You nourish and cherish her because Christ did that with the church. Because we are members of his body. Quotes Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is interesting what he says, verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now it's interesting to hear his commentary on marriage. Talking about marriage in general, and he references the original marriage with Adam and Eve. They complemented each other. They were made for each other. Physically, they fit together. They have different roles. It's all beautiful. It's a blessing. It's incredible. It's joyful. It produces fruit, children. And Paul says that it's actually a picture of Christ and his people, the church. That's Paul's application. Marriage between a man and a woman illustrates the gospel in ways that other kinds of sex, other kinds of union simply can't illustrate. It's not same-same. It's different-different. It's a complementary pair. And this is why it's important. It's baked into the created order. If you go back to Genesis, you've got these pairs, heaven and earth, land and sea, sun and moon, and the climax of creation is humans made in God's image, male and female. And there's a connection between the first pair, heaven and earth, and the last pair, male and female. How the man and woman are joined together is a picture of how heaven and earth are being joined together at the end of the age. Heaven comes down to earth. At the end of the Bible, heaven is joined to earth. The bridegroom is joined to the bride. And that connection runs through the entire Bible. Same-sex sex can't illustrate that. It can't. Not a bride and a bride or a groom and a groom. And honestly, if I could put it frankly, to change that would be to change the gospel. All other forms of sexual immorality can't demonstrate this the way a monogamous, faithful marriage can. So there's reasons that this is a big deal. Number three, sexual sin is the opposite of what God has called us to do. Turn your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now this may be just patently obvious, but since we're talking about reasons for the seventh commandment, we need to state the obvious. It's not God's will. It's not what he wants. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God has not called us for impurity. He's called us to be separate from the world, holy, distinct, different. And if you disregard that, Paul says you're actually disregarding God. Number four, sexual sin causes collateral damage. It destroys families, and God loves families. All kinds of sexual immorality are wrong, but sex outside the marriage covenant, again, is particularly damaging. It's a detonated bomb right in the middle of the family. Remember, the normal nature, design, and outcome of marriage is children, family. Obviously, there may be circumstances where that can happen, but that's the normal design of marriage. So when the covenant is broken through adultery, the family unit, the kids, are often the ones who get to experience the collateral damage of a broken home. And God is saying in this seventh commandment, we want less of that, not more. Number five, last reason I'll give you, sexual sin is uniquely destructive. Now, all sin is sinful. All sin can blind and deceive and destroy. But sexual sin actually is a category that's unique in some ways. Turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you, first of all, how sexual sin is just similar to other sins. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor many practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Praise God. He saved sinners. All of us are spring-loaded to sin in different ways. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Unrepentant sin, just like unrepentant greed or unrepentant drunkenness or unrepentant bullying, will lead you to hell. You don't inherit the kingdom if that's you. Keeps you out of heaven. Keeps you away from the Lord. But, good news, we can be redeemed from it. We can start over. We can be washed. We can be sanctified. We can be justified. I mean, none of us have a leg up here. We're all broken. We all need the gospel. We all need to repent. There's an equality here. But there's a uniqueness that I want to highlight to sexual sin. And Paul's the one who highlights this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. He's talking about prostitution, and he makes a comment on sexual sin that's at least worth highlighting. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, flee from porneia. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I'll be honest, I'm not totally 100% on all that Paul means here. All I know for sure is that he makes a distinction between all other sin and the sin of sexual immorality. There's a spiritual connection, if you follow his argument, a spiritual transaction that happens through sex. And if a person is a real Christian in the biblical sense of the term, they have the Holy Spirit, then in some sick way, they're taking the Holy Spirit with them in their act. That's what he's saying. Another way to say the same thing is we aren't merely physical, biological creatures. And if that were so, then sex would merely just be a bodily function, but it's not. And when the super glue gets attached to things it shouldn't be attached to, it's a spiritual issue, not a biological issue. Does that make sense? It seems to be at least what he's saying in 1 Corinthians. So those are just some reasons why this is a big deal. The world would have you believe, hey, it's just biological, it's just recreational, not a big deal, chill out. But that's not what we see in the scriptures, is it? All right, let's apply this command. When Jesus was teaching in his Sermon on the Mountain, he takes the seventh command and he expands it to the heart. I'll just read it again to punctuate it. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he gives the warning, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better to you to lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. This is both astounding and humbling. Similar to the last command, you shall not murder, where Jesus takes it and applies it to even anger. And the word he uses, Jesus uses, is porneia. And again, that word has a wide application, as we've shown. But I want to get specific about one particular issue that is pervasive today. Pornography. Let me give you some statistics. According to surveys, almost 80% of American men between ages 18 and 30 admit to watching porn regularly. Nearly 70% of men between 31 and 49 admit to it. Half of men from 50 to senior citizen confess to regular porn viewing. 30% of younger men say they watch it every day. Porn viewership is not quite as common among women, but it's far more common today than it was 10 years ago. Remember, too, this is just what people are admitting to. It's no wonder the porn industry is worth $97 billion, which is 100 times higher than it was 20 years ago. Today it grosses more in a year than Hollywood. It brings in more money than the NFL, NBA, and MLB combined. So let's talk about it. It's a very relevant issue. Jesus made it relevant. Nobody, or hardly anybody, can escape this. Again, it's similar to what he does with anger and murder. So how do we win the battle? Nobody prepares for a battle. Nobody wins a battle they're not prepared for. You need to be prepared and equipped. And maybe you're a rare bird here who this doesn't really apply to you. Then you can pray for everyone else. Pray for your grandkids and your kids. I've got six exhortations I want to give us this morning. Number one, bring it into the light. Like the Apostle Paul, we need to be open and honest. It's amazing how open and honest the Apostle Paul is about this sin. You need to be open about it, even if it's just emotional, because Jesus warns against that. The Bible tells us to expose sin. Sin thrives in secrecy. Porneia thrives in concealment, so bring it to the light. This is one practical thing you can do. Be honest with it. Be honest with where you're at. Could be opposite sex lust. It could be same sex lust. Be honest with where you're at. James 5 says to confess our sins to one another and we'll be healed. 1 John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So number one, expose it. Walk in the light. Don't conceal it. Don't go for days and weeks and months with a hidden sin. Repent. True repentance gives God the opportunity to teach us how he feels about sin and how he feels about us. Repentance means, at least in part, we agree with God. Don't rush through repentance and lamenting. Don't skip the lamenting. Soak in contrition for a while. Feel God's sorrow over wickedness. Bring it into the light. Number two, make no provision for the flesh. Whether it's thoughts, fantasies, reading, clicking, scrolling, streaming. Romans 13, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you struggle with alcohol, you don't go to a bar to get pretzels. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, you tear it out. You throw it away. Hyperbole. But the point is you get radical. You be extreme. Go to extreme lengths when dealing with sin. Go to great lengths to fight it. Gouge it. Go to war. Practically place restrictions on yourself. I can't remember where I heard this, but people have studied statistics of rape after war and found there's a huge increase of sexual sins after a conquest. And the theory was usually what happens is that after one group takes over another group or one country takes over another country, there's a season where there aren't really laws enforced. They haven't been established yet, and oftentimes sexual sins like rape just run rampant because there's little restriction. Well, left to ourselves, ungoverned, we gravitate towards sin. We gravitate towards sexual sin. As the hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. The same is true on a personal level. We need to make it hard to sin. We need to put obstacles up. We need restrictions. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't make it easy on yourself. Know thyself. Practically in this area, use resources. Covenant Eyes is a subscription you should subscribe to and use. Men, find someone you can talk to and confess to. Women, do the same. There's a good book, Finally Free, by Heath Lambert. I also bought a number of these for the church. I think I have 100 copies downstairs. Sexual Temptation, Establishing Guardrails and Winning the Battle, Randy Alcorn. Excellent little book. You can also buy it for $1 on Kindle. We have some copies downstairs at the welcome booth. Sorry for you visitors who came in and grabbed one of these right away. I thought, what in the world's going on? But grab one of those. Finally Free is another book by Heath Lambert. That's good. If cell phones and iPads or devices are a tool for sin, I think the application of what Jesus is saying is get radical. Gouge it out. Get rid of them. Delete apps. If Instagram or Facebook are an issue, someone asked Martin Luther, how do you deal with the problem of lust? And Luther said, I can't help if birds fly over my head, but I can stop them from building a nest in my hair. Certain things we can't avoid, but make no provision for the flesh. Get radical. Number three, be careful how you spend your time. You know, today we live, just the reality of it, we live in the day of the smartphone. In the words of Neil Postman, let's not amuse ourselves to death. So I want to say this to our church, beware of the entertainment factor. It's addicting. It's meant to be addicting. Shows, movies, social media, it's designed to keep you. I forget his name, but the founder of Pinterest said this. I mean, some of these managers or CEOs of Facebook, and they acknowledge, they openly admit, we want to rope you in and keep you as much as we can. Keep scrolling, keep clicking. It's designed to keep us entertained. There's a kind of entertainment idleness that is a great temptation for us. And if you think about it, idleness was what led King David into sexual sin. In the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. It's an ominous opening line to his sin. Alan Redpath was an old British preacher. I think he's with the Lord now. But he said in his 80s, he said, preaching on the life of David, he said, there is no sin that I'm not capable of committing 5 minutes after this sermon is over. We need to be aware. Redpath said, in a few moments, this great man, David, had blackened his character, imperiled his kingdom, dishonored the name of his God, and caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In just a few moments, his life and the nation of Israel changed. Listen, it does not take much to make a mockery of everything we've taught, believed, prayed about, practiced. Doesn't take much. You need to be careful with idleness. Get busy with other things. Find some hobbies. Number four, be thankful. This is an interesting one, but it's definitely applicable. Paul says something really interesting in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this. Now, you can turn there, but listen to these words. Sexual immorality, again, porneia, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. That's not for us. That's not for the people of God. But then he says this, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now it's almost like, what in the world? If I was writing that, that wouldn't be where I would go. Let there be thanksgiving. Sexual immorality, don't do it. Impurity, don't do it. Covetousness, don't do it. We'll talk about this next week. Filthy language, don't do it. Crude joking, don't do it. Rather give thanks. Almost seems out of place. Give thanks. Why does he say that? Well, we normally equate greed and covetousness with money, but that isn't what Paul does in Ephesians 5. Greed is a sinful desire for that which isn't yours. You can be greedy for immorality. You can be greedy for what's not yours. The gorgeous person on Instagram with barely any clothes or the seductive naked person online isn't yours. That's porneia. Thankfulness, interestingly, is one of God's antidotes for sexual immorality. Sexual sin thrives when we're not thankful. It thrives when we're greedy for that which isn't ours. So God not only forbids certain things, don't do porn, but he also commands certain things. Be thankful for what you have. Heath Lambert said, it's the logic of gratitude to be thankful for what you have instead of longing for what you don't. For the married person, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the sin of adultery, which also provides the antidote. Drink water from your own cistern. Water flowing from your own well. To say the same thing a different way, the seventh command requires husbands and wives to nurture their love for one another emotionally, spiritually, sexually. Be thankful for what's yours, not what's not yours. Number five, rehearse the consequences of sin. Alcorn says this in this book. It's a very good little book. But he says this. He says, I met with a man who'd been a leader in a Christian organization until he committed immorality. And I asked him, What could have been done to prevent this? He paused only for a moment and then said with haunting precision, if only I had really known, really thought through and weighed what it would cost me and my family and my Lord, I honestly believe I never would have done it. That is such a profound statement. It's a great point. Sin's irrational. It doesn't make sense. It's dumb. It blinds us. It causes us to temporarily go insane and suppress the truth and ignore God. And so Alcorn says he came up with a personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. And he says, periodically, especially when traveling or when I'm in a temptation or weakness, I'll read through the list. And in a personal and tangible way, it brings home God's inviolate law of choice and consequence. It cuts through the fog of rationalization and fills our hearts with the healthy, motivating fear of God. We find that when we begin to think unclearly, reviewing this list yanks us back to the reality of the law of the harvest and the need both to fear God and the consequences of sin. So here's some of his list. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but grieving my Lord, displeasing the one whose opinion matters most. Dragging into the mud Christ's sacred reputation. Loss of reward and commendation from God. Having to one day look Jesus in the face at the judgment seat and give an account of why I did it. Forcing God to discipline me in various ways. Following in the footsteps of men I know whose immorality forfeited their ministry, caused me to shudder, list of names. Suffering of innocent people around me who'd get hit by the shrapnel of it, like Achan. Untold hurt to Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. Loss of Nancy's respect and trust. Hurt to and loss of credibility with my beloved daughters, Karina and Angela. Why listen to a man who betrayed Mom and us? If my blindness should continue or my family be unable to forgive, I could lose my wife and my children forever. Shame to my family. Why isn't Daddy a pastor anymore? Shame to my church family. Shame and hurt to my fellow pastors and elders. Shame and hurt to my friends, especially those I've led to Christ and discipled. Plaguing memories and flashbacks could taint future intimacy with my wife. Disqualifying myself after preaching to others. And on he goes. Think about the consequences of sin. Think about David. In the spring of the year, when kings are to be out in battle, David's at home, idle. And in a few moments, his life is completely flipped upside down. Dumb, stupid decision. Last thing I'll mention is to remember the gospel. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. Pornography is not the unforgivable sin. And, praise the Lord, your ability to sin has not outpaced God's ability to love you and forgive you. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Amen? Praise the Lord for the gospel. There's a pardon available. There's hope. How many of you believe there's nothing you can do or not do to change how much God loves you in Christ? You are positionally beloved if you are in Christ. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton scholar, said this: there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. This is not only true of us when we believe, it is just as true after we've believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. So look past your sin. Look past yourself. You are loved and accepted because of Christ. He loves us up front. And that's the primary way we will win the battle to abstain from sexual immorality. What if you're in the middle of a cycle of sin right now? Boyfriend, girlfriend, pornography, fantasy. There's hope for deliverance. He's able. 2007 October issue of Christianity Today, John Piper wrote about him and George Verber. George was here a number of years ago. But he was speaking at a missions conference and wrote an article called Gutsy Guilt. And in it he says this, Piper says this, "In other words, what seems so tragic to George Verber as it does to me is that so many young people are being lost to the cause of Christ's mission because they're not taught how to deal with the guilt of sexual failure. The problem is not just how to not fail. The problem is how to deal with failure so that it doesn't sweep away your life into wasted mediocrity with no impact for Christ. The great tragedy is not masturbation or fornication or pornography. The tragedy is that Satan uses guilt from these failures to strip you of every radical dream you have ever had or might have. And in their place, he gives you a happy, safe, secure American life of superficial pleasures until you die in your lakeside rocking chair. Don't spiral down into ineffectiveness, uselessness, and joylessness. There's room, praise the Lord, there's room for repentant sinners near the throne of God. There is no person or circumstance that's beyond the reach of the Savior, so don't despair. There's hope in Christ. The gospel is for sinners." Close with a verse, 1 John 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." Remember that, church. We are sinners, and as we go through the law, we realize, whoa, I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief. The law unravels us. That's the point. So I hope by God's grace you see at least a little bit more incrementally your tremendous and my tremendous need for Christ and his availability of mercy and grace. But hear the words of Jesus, "Go and sin no more." You're forgiven. There's mercy available. Make lifestyle changes. Go and sin no more. Father, we thank you for your word. It's amazing how relevant it is and how we need it. I pray this would be a warning for us. Even those maybe who are here who maybe need to take heed lest they fall. Lord, it's a warning for all of us that with a few clicks, we can really unravel our lives. So help us, Lord, to have a proper fear. Help us to heed the many, many warnings in Scripture to run from this, like Joseph did. To make it hard to sin in this way, to make no provision for the flesh. But Lord, I pray especially for those who are just caught up in the guilt of their own decisions. Lord, would you show them, maybe in a way they've never seen before, the tremendous love and acceptance and forgiveness from a holy God through the work of Christ. And that there is nothing they could do to improve their position of being blameless, holy, righteous, all because of being baptized or included into Christ's work. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Truly, it is our only hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.